Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're still in the seven letters series, as I said. These are seven letters that were written to seven literal churches. We don't look at them as periods of history, but we do also see them as types of churches that would have existed all throughout history at any given point in time. There's these seven types of churches. We started with a church that was doing well but lost its first love. It was kind of like grinding it out. Faith had become a grind for them. I just picture people that are in that camp. They get up and they go to church and their coffee's barely, you know, reviving them, waking them up. Kids are fighting in the car and then they put the smile on when they get into church. But at the root of it, there's not a real love for Jesus. There's a sense of duty that's driving them. They serve in their ministry. You know, they open the door for some. They want to slam the door in others' faces. They've lost their first love. That's that first church we looked at. Then we went to Smyrna. We looked at a church that was facing suffering and persecution. These people were not just living hard lives, but they were persecuted because of their love and faith in Jesus Christ. Then last week we got to the church of Pergamum, the church that was compromised, the church that was getting influence from the outside world. Worldly ideas, worldly ideologies were penetrating the church and people were starting to practice sin. All the way to today where we're picking up in a church called Thyatira. It's a church that is tolerant of sin. We're not just saying they're nice to sinners. We're saying they're tolerant of sin to the point where they've had false teachers rise up in their midst and they started to lead people into sin. Not just first generation false teachers, but second generation false teachers and followers of false teaching. So this is where we're at. And this is kind of what can happen to a church that stops loving Jesus, that stops putting Jesus first. You start down that road where faith is a grind and then maybe you feel like I could take some Sundays off or I don't have to stick to this holiness thing as much as I thought I did, to the point where you're being influenced by the outside world and now all of a sudden you become a church that looks just like the outside world, tolerating things that make God angry. In fact, we're going to see this morning that Jesus has some very harsh words for this church. And even when we get into the description of Jesus, how he describes himself, it's unlike how he's described himself to the first three. So we're in this study. It's very important for us. And I think as we do this, we need to remember a couple things. One, there's something for us to learn from this. So we keep in mind, the Bible was written for us. But we got to remember as we're asking, what are we supposed to take from this, that the Bible was not necessarily written to us. As I said, this is written to people in the first century. John was writing this letter under the instruction of the Lord Jesus in 96 AD. And so this church that's receiving this letter, much older than us, has been a church for about 40 years. So we're going to examine that letter. And I want to start with this idea to just frame everything in for us this morning. Any church that tolerates false teaching will cease to exist unless it repents. I want you to understand the gravity of that. Any church that tolerates false teaching will cease to exist unless it repents. Remember we said when a church dies, that's often sad. But sometimes what goes with it is the compromise that it put up with, the false teaching that it proliferated. A lot of times when a church dies, we see things like, oh, COVID shut down all these little small churches. No, those churches were on their way out. Jesus just turned out the lights. Because a lot of the churches that died were churches that ceased to be churches. They were just gatherings of people that were not glorifying Jesus. And I want to tell you, this statement is true in the case of Thyatira. Because as historians teach us, Thyatira, the church in that city, ceased to exist around the end of the second century. So it's a church that did not heed the warnings, apparently, that Jesus sent through John, who wrote on the prison island of Patmos. Now, let me give you a little background on this city. A couple things you need to know. One, it was founded by one of Alexander the Great's successors. Alexander was the first guy that conquered the known world. And so one of his successors planted this city. It's about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. The map's going to come up here in just a second. And you'll see Pergamum's the northernmost city on the mail route that the mail carrier traveled to deliver these seven letters. And so if you just go a little bit southeast, about 40 miles away, you got this city, Pergamum. And so here, unlike other cities, there was no natural defenses. It's kind of just built like out in the open along one of these major Roman roads. And it has a history of being conquered. It was conquered all the time. Can you imagine, what do we get known for? We get conquered all the time by everybody. Every modern power, they conquer us. It's kind of like the Cleveland Browns of cities in the ancient world. And so around 190 BC, Rome conquered the city. So that was kind of like their final conquering for a long while. And then they began to enjoy peace. So again, since there's no founding of the church mentioned in Scripture, we just look at it as either, hey, there was a lady named Lydia who converted under Paul's ministry from Thyatira. She's a trader in purple linens, and she was devout disciple, big supporter of Paul's ministry. So they think maybe the founding of the church is connected to her or just connected to Paul's preaching in the region. So we know that because of that purple dye being so expensive, it had a flourishing commercial center. So this is a very wealthy city and a lot of good things going on. Now, religiously, their big god was the Greek sun god Apollo. But here's the deal. That wasn't the thing that they persecuted or oppressed Christians with. We know that they had a lot of guilds. Think of modern-day unions. Now, imagine this. Every guild had its own god that was like their mascot. That was the god that they worshiped. And they were pressured, if you were part of a particular trade, to join that guild, to have the right to practice your trade, to sell your goods. But then you had to worship this deity on top of that. Think about that with our sports teams. How many of you have a sports team you love somewhere out there? Well, not a lot of enthusiasm today. It's still early in the Cleveland season. Maybe we'll get a little more excited as time moves on because they don't look too bad this year. But imagine having your sports team mascot, whatever that new guy is, it's not a dog anymore, it's that weird-looking elf thing. But not only do you have to, like, embrace this new mascot, but you also have to worship it. It'd be like, I'm out on sports if I have to worship this deity. One commentator said this about patron guilds. It said, each guild had its patron deity in whose honor feasts were held. Now remember, it's not like feasts like we think, just getting together and eating a good meal. There's a lot of wickedness practiced at these feasts. It says, complete with meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Christians face the dilemma of attending those feasts or possibly losing their livelihood. So imagine being in a union. You've got your mascot. You're supposed to worship it. You're supposed to attend these feasts where a lot of bad things takes place. And if you don't do it, you lose your job. The question we need to wrestle with today, as a Christian, as the culture gets more and more against Jesus and against the standards in the Bible, the question you need to wrestle with is, would I be willing to lose my job if it meant being faithful to Jesus? Could I sacrifice that much in faithfulness to Jesus? Now, if you're a teen and you're going, I work at Burger King, yeah, I could lose that job. Let me ask you a different question if you're a teen. Could you take a failing grade if it meant being faithful to Jesus? Could you give up your sports team? If your sports team said, as an act of being on the sports team, you had to worship or deny your faith, worship another god or deny your faith, would you be willing to go that far? I think the reality is we've never had to wrestle with these questions, and maybe they sound a bit extreme, but we've had it so good for so long. How are we going to respond if there's a day when we don't have it that good? And those are the questions we need to wrestle with. So the problem in Thyatira is the way the church, some in the church, were teaching others to solve this dilemma. They're saying things, it's like, okay, go to the feast. It's okay, worship these gods. And we're going to see what Jesus had to say. So in verse 18, we pick up with the letter. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write. Remember, he's saying write to the pastor, write to the head elder. That's the messenger of the church. They're the one that's taught to read this public letter so that everyone can hear it, and normally they're the one also teaching the church the words of the God. He said, the words of the Son of God, and listen to this description, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Not too bad so far. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some have called the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Longest letter, I think, to all these seven churches. He says, you know, got these good things to say about you. Very small section. A lot of section of, hey, this is what's going wrong. It's important for us to get the good, to look at our lives and say, are we doing the good as well? And then look at the bad and say, are there things that we need to repent of? But we start with Jesus. And that's how we start our worship service. We start with worshiping Jesus in song. It's a thing that kind of brings us together. It's a way that we can get together and express our worship as one with one voice. And verse 18 gives a different picture, but still hearkening back to Revelation chapter 1. It's a picture of Jesus coming in as divine judge. Think about the way we like to portray Jesus in culture. God is love, absolutely. God is gracious, absolutely. God is merciful, and because of Jesus, if you follow Jesus and live for Jesus, you won't get the penalty that you and I both deserve because of our sin, because he took and drank that cup of wrath that was poured out on him while he was on the cross. But also, we don't like to think of Jesus as judge, because it's not popular in our culture to cast a judgment. Now, I'll say this. The Bible does say, thou shalt not judge, in a certain sense, but it's saying, don't judge lest you be judged. It's saying, don't judge as only God can judge. We are called to judge actions. We are called to judge behaviors. But here's where we stop short. We don't judge people's motives. We don't judge their heart. We don't try to pretend we know what's going on inside of them. But we look at the outside. The Bible talks all the time about what you live out, that's the fruit of what of your particular life. And sometimes you live out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And sometimes we live out the acts of the flesh or the acts of the sinful nature. But we're called to evaluate those things on the outside. Yes, we don't judge the heart, but we're going to find out Jesus does. First of all, he calls himself the Son of God. The words of the Son of God. He's emphasizing his deity. We saw in chapter 1 a reference to his humanity, the fact that he was a suffering servant who came, you know, perfect and holy. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. The ceremonial law is no more because it fulfilled it in his life, but we're still called to the moral law. Jesus perfectly kept the moral law, making him a suitable sacrifice. But here he identifies himself because he's ready to confront and take on this church. He says, look, these are the words of the Son of God, the deity of Jesus, because we believe he's both human and divine, fully, completely. And it talks about his eyes like a flame of fire. This is not like Iron Man or some other, you know, superhero shooting out laser beams. It means his eyes are penetrating and they see things as they really are. See, you can't fool Jesus. You might be able to fool people. You could do enough of the right things, and since we're called not to judge the heart because only God sees that, there are people throughout the years that have fooled many of us as Christians. Some of them famous, some of them local, but they don't fool God. And so he sees everything, and then it talks about his feet being like burnished bronze. Basically, his feet are there and covered, able to stomp out evil and not get anything on you. Think about what that picture is like. You know, stepping in the mud. You ever heard someone say, you really stepped in that one? You stepped in it, you made a mess. Not only did you make the mess, you got the mess on you. Jesus is going to stomp out evil without being affected by the mess. And so we go back to Revelation chapter 1 to reference these things, because John was writing these things at the beginning when Jesus first appeared to him in a vision. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," there's that reference from Daniel, "clothed in white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword," which we talked about last week, "and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This glorious vision of Jesus. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, church is full of, you know, some Christians, some under the false teaching. How might the church have responded to this description of Jesus? How might they think when they say Jesus is portrayed this way? It's like he's coming to you as judge. For some of them, it probably made them a little nervous. Now, let's flip that question and ask about our culture. How do people respond when we portray Jesus as deity, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the one with the right to call the shots? Sometimes people repent when they hear that. Sometimes they're cut to the heart. They realize they're a sinner, and there's this glorious God that sees them as they are. And sometimes they fight. So the response to Jesus when he's portrayed as Lord is often mixed. Sometimes people are shocked. Sometimes they're resistant. Sometimes they're angry that some other version of Jesus, other than loving God, is being presented. But this is the Jesus that we have. And the takeaway from this description that I think that we need to remember, when you're living life, you're not fooling Jesus. If you've got unrepented sin in your life, you're not fooling Jesus. If you've got a broken relationship and you just kind of cover up the damage and say, "Look, it's all right, you know, I've done my part," you haven't fooled Jesus. He sees you as you are, and he either sees you as sinner in needing of repentance or repentant sinner that's enjoying his grace. The second thing we see in this letter, we see the good at Thyatira. Here's the things they have right. And we don't get to spend a lot of time on that. But he says in verse 19, "I know your works." He's looking at the things they produce on the outside. And really, if you go to a church, all you can see is their doctrine, and you can see the things that they do. If you're living in and amongst other Christians or people claiming to be Christians, all you can see is the things they claim to believe and also the way they live their life. And the rest is hidden from us, but not from God. He says, "I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your service, and patient endurance." So the first thing we see is, we see works of love in that church. They're getting some things right. They love God. Some of them love one another. In spite of the fact there's no unified foundation in that they've allowed false teaching to come in and compromise the church, they were commended for the love that they showed God and each other. The word faith is in there, but it's not faith as we talk about faith. It would be better translated as faithfulness. In other words, these are dependable people. They show up on time. They do what they say they're going to do. We see the word service. They're being commended for their love and their dependability led them to acts of service. And then finally, we see this phrase, patient endurance. In other words, they persevere together. The faithful ones in that church have persevered. And then he goes on to say, the latter works, the things you're doing now, they're far better than what you have done before. In other words, their loving service was growing stronger and more consistent. How many of you would like it if someone could come along and say, "Hey, I've just been noticing the things you're doing every week, the way you're serving in this ministry, the way you're loving in the people around you, you're growing in that, and it's evident. In fact, we can see a difference from when you first came to our church or when you first came to Christ. You're growing in your service. You're growing in your love. You are patiently enduring all the things that get thrown at you, and you're becoming a mature Christian." That would be like, this is a great day. I could take the rest of the day off. This is good news. I could pull up a latte and just have a moment and celebrate. Someone's noticing my efforts in trying to please Almighty God. But here's the problem. He doesn't stop there. After saying, "Here's the good," he makes a transition to, "There's a bunch of bad going on in your church too." In fact, it's like if someone compliments you that much, brace yourself. The other shoe's about to drop. They might have something they want to drop on you that's not going to feel good. And we see this in verse 20. But I have this against you. How many of you've had that conversation? Someone says a bunch of nice things, and then there's a but. And sometimes it's a big but. And sometimes it's just crushing to hear what follows that big but. Here's what I have against you. Yes, you're maturing in all these other areas, but you have tolerated this woman Jesus calls Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's probably not really her name. Do you guys get that? This is a type of woman. This is referencing an Old Testament wife of King Ahab named Jezebel. And here's the deal. She has no real authority in the church, but you see this phrase, she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she has determined that she is someone that people should follow. We have churches full of that today. It's amazing. I know two pastors in particular. I've actually met both of them. They got fired for immorality. They were deemed unworthy to serve their congregations. And then, so what do? Do they go through a period of repentance? Do they seek out elders to oversee the restoration? No, they plant a church. They plant a church. They deem that they are spiritually qualified to be back teaching and leading people. No one laid hands on them. No one said, these guys are the emblematic Christians that you should follow, and they teach the word of God thoroughly. They have determined themselves that they are prophets speaking on behalf of God, fit to lead a congregation. That's exactly what this woman did. She is a type, a Jezebel, who deemed herself worthy to lead. And notice what she does. She claims to be a prophetess, gave herself a title, and she's teaching and seducing others into sin. She's teaching them false doctrine. She's teaching them bad practices. She's leading them into sexual sin, and she encourages to attend those feasts where they're sacrificing food to idols. She's teaching them to be wicked, and they're solving the dilemma of whether or not we stay faithful to Jesus in practice or attend these feasts and keep our jobs. She's basically saying, hey, we can do the wickedness, we can keep our jobs, and she's encouraging more and more sin in the church. And God is like, time's up on this. This has got to stop. Some scholars speculate that she believed in the Greek idea of dualism. And whether or not we know that, we kind of practice that here in the United States. Here's what dualism was, that the body and soul are separate, and God only really cares about the spirit, so whatever you do with your body is fine as long as your spirit is saved. That's not what Scripture says. Nowhere does it say that, but there's some speculation that she bought into that. Now, to understand the title of Jezebel that Jesus gives her, let's look at a couple verses, or just listen if they're not on the screen. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 32, talks about, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." It's like, this guy's a bad king, and you think everyone before him did some bad things. This guy's the worst. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for himself wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here's what Baal worship was. It was a fertility god where you practice all kinds of immorality with temple prostitutes, and that supposedly got the god happy with you so that he'd pour out rain and cause your crops to be fertile. So they worshiped this god through sexual sin and immorality. God forbid we ever see that in Christian churches where there's sexual immorality being practiced during the worship services. So he has this against the church, against this woman Jezebel. And look what he says in verse 21. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." See, God is gracious. He's got a long wick. But if you're entertaining a particular sin in your life today, there's going to be a point where God says, time's up. Judgment's coming. And that's exactly what happened to Jezebel. He says, I've come to the point where I've had enough. I've given her time to repent. She has not taken the opportunity. Now listen, let me bring this into today for a second. Some of us today have been living comfortable with our sin. We've been living comfortable with things we look at the internet. We've been living comfortable with the way we treat our parents in some cases if we're kids. We've been living comfortable with broken relationships, you know, maybe within our marriage. It's time to repent. I believe God is gracious. I believe God is merciful. But there's a point where God says, enough. I will not let you live this way. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. He's basically saying, I'm going to kill her. Some translations read bed of sickness. Maybe that's how your Bible reads. But sickness was actually added later. It's most likely referring to the fact he's going to kill her and she's going to go to hell because she's not a true follower of Jesus. And then it talks about he's going to wipe out her spiritual children. She doesn't have real children, but she has followers. Because God's not going to allow the name of Jesus to be glorified out of one part of this church, and then all the sexual immorality, false teaching, idol worship to take place out of the other side of the church, because God will not be mocked. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, God's mean. It's like, no, he gave them time to repent. He's given us time to repent of our sin. He's given us time to get right with him, to put all of our life under his submission. And his graciousness, though, runs out because he will not be mocked. Think about it this way. If God was not coming as judge, he's not a loving God then. He's not loving those that were hurt by those that need to be judged. He's not loving those who have been faithful and patiently enduring. He's not loving to the world who's getting this mixed message of what the truth is. Because our Christianity cannot exist with false teaching, false ideas, and evil being lived out by people that claim the name of Christ. So he says he's going to kill her spiritual children. Now, in verse 24, we find that there are some faithful Christians in Thyatira. So listen to this again. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira. So he's calling out the unfaithful and he's giving these commands to the rest of you. And here's what he says, who do not hold to this teaching. They didn't practice what Jezebel was spilling out there. They didn't practice what Jezebel's followers were doing. And then he goes on to say, they have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. In other words, she was teaching them that they could go right up to the kingdom of Satan, learn the deep things of Satan, and not be affected by the evil. That's not true. That's not true. Here's how young people play this game. They start to ask the question when they're in their dating relationships, how far can I go before I'm in sin? It's like, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The only question you're asking is you're basically identifying the next point that you're going to be tempted at. You're not really setting up healthy boundaries. In fact, what you should be asking is, how can I glorify God in this relationship? Not how far can I go? Not how close can I get to the fire before I get burned, but really, let's be real, that's how a lot of people live. But to the rest of you who don't live this way, who pursue holiness, he says, I have no other burdens to lay on you. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're like, I love Jesus, I love my family, I'm doing all I can to share the gospel, places I go, friends I meet, people I work with, kids I go to school with, and you're doing your best to live for Jesus, what does he say to those? He says, I lay on no other burden. There's no other weight we need to put on you. There's no amount you need to give. There's no ministry you need to jump in and serve. If you're already doing those things, you're living life in community, you're living life building your character in Christ, you're living life on mission, you don't need any more burdens put on you. But he does say, hold fast, hang on to what you have till I come. And he's saying, hang on, basically telling him, it's going to get rough. When the judgment comes, it's going to be tough. But then with that, he throws, after saying, hang in there, hang on to what you have, he makes some promises to the faithful. Pay attention to verse 26. To the one who conquers, in other words, overcomes, and keeps my works until the end. Listen, we're not supposed to stop being faithful. As life goes on, and some of you say, well, my life has changed, I no longer do this. Okay, my question for you is, then what does faithfulness look like in this phase of life? What does faithfulness look like as you retire? What does faithfulness look like as your health changes? What does faithfulness look like when your kids move out? It looks different as time moves on, but you still work to glorify Jesus. So he who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. What? What is that? And he will rule with a rod iron as when the earth pots are broken in pieces. This is a very challenging passage if you don't know a little bit more Christian theology. Here's what we believe. There's going to be a point when Jesus returns. We believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. And if you're a Christian and you are faithful living for him, he's going to give you the right to rule and reign with him in that millennial kingdom. We read in places in verse Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. It's a psalm that a lot of scholars say this points to the millennial kingdom. He writes this. He says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Basically saying any kingdom of things that are going to stand against our Lord Jesus is going to be shattered into pieces. And we will receive authority to rule and reign with him if we are faithful. But then also too, he makes another promise. In verse 28, he says, I will give them the morning star. And what that means is that if we are faithful to the end, we will receive the fullness of Jesus. Here on earth, we experience Jesus, we experience the presence of his spirit, we experience the presence that happens when we're in community together. But someday we'll receive the fullness of Jesus, but only if we live faithfully to the end. And we understand that this is what he's talking about by Revelation chapter 2, 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So what we receive is the fullness of Jesus and the ability to rule and reign with him. So again, we come back to that opening thought. Any church that tolerates false teaching will cease to exist unless it repents. But we can add to that, the Christian that is faithful to the end will have the right to rule and reign with Jesus in his future kingdom and will experience the fullness of Jesus Christ in their life, and they will see him face to face. Now, here's the harsh reality. We can't always control what a church does. You really have maybe limited influence on what our leaders do if someday they were replaced and false teaching entered the church. And you might someday be in the chair where you're one of the ones who remain faithful. So the question is, what are the takeaways for us? What do we do as individuals? What are the things we learn from this text? Well, here's the first one. Sin in a Christian's life is a big deal to God. It's become almost laughable how the Christian church in America treats sin. We're so comfortable with it. We're so okay with it. But sin is a big deal to God, and God will judge the unrepentant sinner. And so we shouldn't take this lightly. Just like he judged Jezebel and those that followed in her teaching, we know that God is going to judge sin. So our response should be, it is a big deal, and we need to repent. Meaning we need to turn away from it. And sometimes that repentance includes telling someone else of like faith who can help us on our journey towards holiness. A lot of times we think if we just keep this thing a secret and we get it right, no one will ever know about it, I won't be embarrassed, but no, we need to take it seriously. And if you're a person who's like, yeah, there's someone I need to share with so that I can walk in faith with them encouraging me, with them praying for me, not so they can judge you, but so they can point you to holiness. We need to recognize that that are the steps we should take because sin is a big deal. The second thing we need to remember is obedience is the mark of a true Christian. You know, we talk about you don't practice obedience to get saved, but obedience proves that the fact that you are saved. And if you're not living and walking in obedience, you should ask yourself, do I really belong to Jesus Christ? We have a lot of Christians that have taken this idea of we could just, you know, pick and choose life like a buffet. I'll take some from the world system. I'll take some from what Scripture says. I'll put it together and then I got my life. No, obedience is the mark of the true Christian. And what Jesus desires is that every area of our life be formed into obedience to him as an act of worship. So when we talk about worship at Bridge Bible Church, and you're going to hear more of this in the coming months, when we say worship, we have corporate worship, which we do together. And no, you can't do that on your own. I don't care what you say. Yes, your faith is personal. It's never private. It's supposed to be a public thing. But worship is one thing we do together on Sunday morning. But worship is something you're supposed to do every day. And that only happens if you're practicing obedience, living as a true kingdom. And then the third truth is the faithful will reign with Christ in his future kingdom. We have that promise to look forward to. We have that takeaway. If you're looking at the world, you're going, it is nuts out there. And believe me, it is. It's not always going to be this way. There'll be a point in time when Jesus establishes his rule and reign. And if you are his child, you will have a place in that kingdom. And so we always look individually. Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to practice obedience? Where do I need to show faith that Jesus is in charge and is going to have his way? See, the church culture is always influenced by the sum total of the spirituality of its members. You understand that? We could have spiritual leaders, we could have great staff, but the church culture is going to be the sum total of the spirituality of everyone who's a part of the church. That's just how it is. So you and I, individually, we have a part to play, and while we can't always control what may or may not happen or what decisions are made, we can determine whether or not our life is marked by future, present obedience. Will we stay faithful to the truth? Are we faithful to the truth now? And if we work on ourselves and we repent and we practice obedience and we practice faithfulness and we trust God about his promises, we improve the sum total of the culture of our church by individual faithfulness and living out the commands that God gave us. Imagine if Thyatira had done that. Imagine if they had rejected Jezebel. If she got up and said, I'm a prophetess, they said, no, you're not. Out the door. Or really, speak a word of prophecy. We're going to do the Deuteronomy test, which basically says if you speak something that's not true, you go away forever. And imagine if they rejected her and there was no second generation practice of immorality. Would God have preserved that church longer in history? I choose to think so. I choose to think so. There are probably some churches that were destroyed because entire cultures were taken over and wiped out. May we never be a church that Jesus turns the lights off because of unfaithfulness. May we individually practice repentance, obedience, and trust his word.